Many years ago, I was in the land of Israel with a small group, and that be around?
Yeah.
I was in the land of Israel with a small group, and one thing I wanted to do while I was there was to go off on my own to visit a little hill outside Damascus gate called Gordon's Calvary. I broke away from the group, and I tried to find my way to the top of that little hill where the Lord Jesus died for our sins. I believe that is the spot. I found it difficult to get to the place because it is now a Muslim cemetery. Eventually I located the gate, and they told me that there was an iron gate and a guard usually posted there, and I didn't want to violate anyone's private property, but I did very much want to be on the top of that little hill just quietly to think about the Lord Jesus. When I arrived at the iron gate, it had opened of its own accord, and there was no guard, and so I just stepped in and climbed that little hill in a storm of emotion, remembering the day our beloved Savior climbed the hill with the cross upon his back. When I got to the top, to my surprise, seated on a tombstone underneath an olive tree, a young couple were seated there. I went over to them, and they were from California, members of a Christian choir visiting the land, and they had exactly the same desire in their heart that I had, just to quietly sit and remember the Lord Jesus. And so I joined them there, and I thought it might be nice if we prayed together, and so we stood under the tree, and the best way we could that day, we thanked God for the Lord Jesus, and for the fact that somewhere on that little hill, this precious blood stained this earth, shed for me. I said to them after we prayed, I said, I'm not really a singer, but I do like to sing the best way I can, but you are singers from a choir. What would you say if we sang something together? With hardly even any thought, we knew exactly what we should sing. We stood there under the tree, and the three of us lifted our voices, and we sang that hymn together. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, poor contempt and all my pride. I confess, it was with great difficulty we sang that verse that day. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, the day ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And the last verse spoke to my heart as it had never before. While the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so we sing these words and they touch us. These are songs that are very worshipful. We remember the Lord Jesus. I want to continue with our study this evening on the subject of prayer, and we will seek to emphasize one of the aspects of prayer this evening, and that aspect of worship. But we shall just read the text that is our theme text. You needn't turn to it, it's very brief. And you remember the Lord said, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Shall we pray, or shall we faint? And we noticed this morning reasons why we must pray, and that is that God has decreed to work cooperatively with his people, to work objectively through his people, and to work subjectively in his people by the exercise of this miracle of communication with heaven, the exercise of prayer. As we look into the scriptures, we discover very quickly that there are obviously different kinds of prayer. There is, for instance, the prayer of an emergency, sudden prayer, prayer and fear, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And it was the protocol of the court there that no one was to appear in the presence of the king looking gloomy. Because gloom spreads gloom, and the king didn't like to see anyone gloomy. And Nehemiah came before the king one day, and his heart was exceedingly sorrowful because he could think only of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem that was lying waste. The walls of the city were broken down, and the city was in ruins, and his heart was going back there, and he was very sad. And the king challenged him, you remember, and said, Nehemiah, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? And we read, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. He was speaking words to the king with his lips, and he was crying to the Lord with his heart, the prayer of emergency. Peter, you remember, we referred to him this morning, that was a prayer of an emergency. Prayer and fear. When the Lord appears on the water, walking across the stormy waves to the disciples toiling and rowing, and supposing it was a spirit, they cried out in fear. You see, that's what we're always afraid of, is the it of life, the things we don't know what they are, the its of life. And so he cried out in fear, and the Lord said, be not afraid, it, thing you're afraid of, it is I. And Peter said, if it be thou, he wasn't quite sure yet, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. And Peter at night, onto the stormy waves of the lake, stepped out of the boat, and didn't know yet if it was it or him until he hit the surface of the water. If it was it, he was going down. If it was him, he was going to stay on the top. And it was him, of course, and he walked towards the Lord. But getting his eyes off the Lord for a moment, he looked around in fear and began to sink. And he cried out that emergency prayer, Lord, save me. Three words. But the Lord, it says, already having stretched out the hand, as the tense of the verb is, took hold of him, and they walked back into the boat. Prayer of an emergency. David beat him by one word, and David's prayer of an emergency was, help, Lord! And I think some of us have prayed those kind of prayers. Suddenly on the highway, we may even have just cried out, Lord! The prayer of an emergency, the prayer with fear, isn't a wonderful thing that we never get a busy signal from God? That when we cry out, he is instantly there to hear our prayers. Then there is the sacrificial prayer we read of in Ephesians chapter 6, that some of us know very little about, obviously. It is prayer and fasting. The Lord Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and found the disciples in the valley. And when they came down from the mountain, you see, we can't always live on the mountain. There's always the valley. The promised land was a land of mountains and valleys, so it is with a Christian life. There are those mountaintop experiences, but then there are always the valley. When they came down from the valley, down from the mountain into the valley, they found a demon-possessed boy they couldn't do a thing about. And the Lord came down and cast out the demon, and they said, why could we not do that? He said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. There are certain spiritual battles that can only be dealt with by sacrificial prayer. That is prayer that costs us something, that is our rightful portion to have. And then we read also about prayer and fighting. In the last chapter of Ephesians, we read there of the battle, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. And we are told there to continue in prayer, praying always with all kinds of prayer. Steadfast prayer. Prayer and fighting. And prayer is a battle. I remember many years ago, our dear brother Bob McClurkin, known to a few of us here, little Irish preacher, the founder of Council Magazine. I remember him saying to me something I didn't quite understand then, but have learned a little more about it since. He said, Boyd, if you can't break through to God alone, get somebody to pray with, and the two of you will break through. The power of prayer is cumulative. And I saw then, of course, the great value of coming together as the church to pray at the prayer meeting. Those who absent themselves habitually from the church prayer meeting are not only doing themselves a disservice, but they are weakening the power of prayer in the whole assembly. And so there are these different kinds of prayer. There are different forms of prayer. I think perhaps there are 7 different forms of prayer. There is worship and praise and thanksgiving and confession and intercession and supplication and advocacy, as well as expressions of joy in the presence of God. I think it will greatly help us if we understand what these different forms of prayer are and how we may intelligently use them in the presence of God. But prayer is not a hit and miss, untidy, careless thing, but in fact, prayer should be an orderly expression in the presence of God. And speaking now of our daily disciplined prayer life, if we do not have this, then it is time for us to set it up and at all costs pursue a life of effectual prayer. Let's think first of all, and I want to spend a little time on the first one, worship. Hans Bruns was a German theologian, a man of God and of many, many years of experience walking with the Lord, and in his old age he was asked the question, as a result of his long life of study and walking with God, what is the most important thing? He thought for a moment and he said, well, I believe that the most important thing is always to make sure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. And I think there was a great deal of wisdom in that, don't you? Because so oftentimes we know that prayer is important, but it doesn't always remain the most important thing. For instance, we're just getting down to pray with our family and the phone rings. What do? We answer the phone because the phone is urgent. But prayer is important. There's a little tract book put out by IVF. If you see it, pick it up. In fact, pick up 6 copies and give 5 away. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And that's the premise of that little book. We do the urgent at the expense of the important. What is the most important thing? Or what is the most important thing? There are many things in the Bible we do not know. Many more we do not understand. But there is one thing that is as clear as crystal from cover to cover, and it is this. God is first. That's clear. As absolutely as clear as crystal. God is first. Then since God is first, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to know this God that is first. And the greatest privilege of the human soul is to minister to the God who is first. And ministry to God is the ministry of worship. It is the highest exercise of the human spirit, and it will never be taken from us. We won't preach the gospel in heaven as we do now. There are ministries that go on earth that will cease at the moment of the rapture, but there is one ministry that will go on through the endless ages. And Mary discovered it, and the Lord Jesus said, it will not be taken away from her. And that's the ministry of the adoration of God and the worship of the Father and the Son through the eternal Spirit. is giving us the privilege of learning that ministry now. And there seems to be in the church, and certainly in the evangelical world at large, a great confusion as to what worship really is. Now it is Satan's business to rob God of his rightful portion. When we read the book of Job, we learn that, don't we? Satan was not after Job. Satan was after Job's God, and he didn't care what happened to Job. He said to God, "You take the hedge away from your servant Job, and he will curse thee to thy face." Because Job was a worshipper, and he wanted to rob God of the worship of his servant Job. And the Lord had such assurance in the character of Job, he says, "I'll take the hedge away, go at him, save his life." We're not going to study the book of Job. It's a wonderful book, isn't it? It says, "There was a day." And I'm sure every year that Job ever lived, when Mr. and Mrs. Job sat down on the anniversary of that day, I'm sure they sat quietly and shook their head and said those very words. "Now there was a day." All that they lost in one day. One day. And at the end of the chapter it says, "In all these things did not Job sin with his lips, but he worshipped God." So when we begin the book of Job, the next time we read it, it begins this way: "Now there was a man in the land of Uz by the name of Job." Remember to read it this way: "Now there was a man." And there was a day. Because Job had discovered that whatever happened, God must be worshipped. And so if Satan cannot keep us from meeting together at the Lord's Supper, and the companies of God's people who meet simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is one thing that has been preserved to us, the Lord's Supper. In the evangelical world at large and in the church systems of men, that has been largely lost. Certainly its significance has been lost, with perhaps a few exceptions. But to those who meet simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, one meeting has been preserved to us, the Lord's Supper. Now, if Satan can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He'll try to rob us of the significance of the Lord's Supper and divert us away from the great objective. Peter knew about that on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? There stood Peter, James, and John before the blazing Christ, his face shining as the sun, his garment white and glistening as the snow. From the sun strikes it, and from his person flashes of light bursting forth from him. And as Peter saw this, it says, not knowing what to say, he said, not knowing what to say is better not to say, isn't it? He said, "It is good for us to be here." The Father immediately covered the scene with a cloud so that they saw no man save Jesus only. And he said to Peter, in effect, "Peter, I didn't bring you here for an it, not even a holy it. I did not bring you here for a subjective experience to be taken up with yourself. I brought you here to be occupied with my son." Now the devil's business is to divert us away from that great objective. Occupation with God and with his beloved Son through the Spirit is not what Satan wants. And so he will seek ever to turn us away to our blessings, subjective experience, our feelings. I was just enjoying this little psalm this week, and we talked about all kinds of things, but at the worship, the gathering of the meeting of the assembly is so peculiarly suited for worship. Our occupation is to be the Lord. Worship. In the Old Testament days, in Israel, the place for worship that God designed was a tabernacle in the wilderness. First of all, and there was the tabernacle tent, and there was the outer court, and someone, the priest coming through the gate, would be faced immediately with the brazen altar. And beyond that was the laver, and beyond that was the holy place, and then was the veil, and within the veil was the presence of God. Now this was the place, this was the divine order after the pattern in the heavens. The voice of the altar cries out, without shedding of blood, no remission. Three great obstacles to go into the presence of God, and the first was the altar. Without shedding of blood, no remission. Sacrifice. Well, let's say he got the sacrifice. Then the next thing was the laver. And the voice of the laver says, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. So the priest had to wash there. And then he was to go into the holy place and minister in that place. There was the veil, and the veil says, thou shalt not come near to me. But once a year, and that not without blood, and Aaron, the high priest alone on the great day of atonement, was allowed to enter within the veil. Now, in the New Testament context, where are we in our approach to God in worship? What kind of ministers are we? There are many who get as far as the brazen altar and they never get beyond that. Now the brazen altar speaks of gospel truth. Thank God for gospel truth. We'll never forget it. Not ever in heaven. We'll be singing about the blood of the one who redeemed us, and we'll be worshipping the Lamb in heaven. But the gospel is basic, fundamental truth, and we are to go on from that, we read in the Hebrew epistle. But there are many who never get beyond the brazen altar. That's why they always address our Lord as Jesus. That's gospel truth. You say, well, is he not Jesus? Yes, he is, but he is not Jesus only. God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his ministry, Lord Jesus Christ. But let's say they do get beyond those fundamental doctrines and get into the water of the word, the labor that speaks of the washing, the cleansing by the water of the word of God. There are many Christians who are thoroughly saved and on the way to heaven, and they never get into the book. They never get into habitual study of the scriptures. And they never grow. Or I should say, they grow very slowly, or their growth is limited. I was privileged as a young Christian to be brought up in a part of the world where there were men of God who cared for us as young men. And they would come to you after the meeting, perhaps, put their arm around your shoulder and say, well, young brother, how are you doing in your Christian life? You kind of tremble a little bit. You tell them, well, this and that and the other. You say, what do you know about the red heifer? It's red. Very good. Next Tuesday at the prayer meeting, we're going to ask you the same question again. What do you think we were doing all week? Well, we were into CHM and all the other little books we could get a hold of, and we were studying in the book of Numbers, and we were trying to find out all we could about the red heifer. Next week you'd get to the meeting and the brother would say, oh brother, what have you learned about the red heifer? Well, I learned this, I learned that. That's very good, very good. Now sit down and let me tell you about the red heifer. And those men of God would unfold to us the secrets of the scriptures and give us keys to open up the scriptures. I want to tell you, I to this very day am drawing on the resources that those men of God put into my life when I was a young Christian. One of these men took me to his house twice a week and every Sunday afternoon after Sunday school. And he'd sit me down and he'd open the scriptures to me, just the two of us, and give me expositions of the scriptures. Some of it, a great deal of it, I didn't understand at the time, but I appreciated that man's heart and interest. I remember one day particularly, after a thrilling exposition of a portion of scripture, I said to him, Jim, I wish I have the knowledge of the scriptures that you have. I'll never forget his answer. He picked up his old Bible and he handed it over to me. He said, here it is, Boyd. Just spend the time. Just spend the time. Young Christian, if you're ever going to make a mark for God, you've got to get into this book. Oh, book of wondrous depths and heights and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream? Would you believe I've stayed in Christian homes where the Bible was never opened at the table from one weekend to the other, and their children rose from the table and never heard the word of God from day to day? And then they get to be 16 years of age and come weeping to the preacher and say, what am I going to do with my teenager? My friend, it's what you should have done with your infant. It's what you should have done with your small child, 2 and 3 and 4 years of age. But from a child that's known the Holy Scriptures, we have an obligation to our children to create an atmosphere in the home where prayer is normal and the Word of God is read. If we get past the labor, then there is a place of spiritual service. And there are many of God's people thoroughly saved who do get into the Word of God after their own measure and gift, but they never really lay hold upon service for God. But then there are many who do, but they never go through the veil and minister to the heart of God. And I want to think about this for a moment, because this is a very important subject. There's an expression that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's the expression before the Lord. We find it in the offerings. The burnt offering was unto the Lord, or before the Lord. And that expression simply means for the pleasure of God, for the joy of the Lord, for His particular delight. And the burnt offering, the very first and highest offering, was for God alone. It was before the Lord. In the tabernacle, the priest went into the holy place. He wore the breastplate, on which were stones marked, inscribed with the names of the tribes. And it says, he shall bear them on his heart before the Lord. Those stones were not to make Aaron look pretty. They were not there to make his outfit match. They were not there to add anything to Aaron. They were there for the joy of God Himself. In the tampstand there was a lampstand, and it burned day and night. It says the light shall never go out. It shall burn continually before the Lord. Why was that? Couldn't they save a lot of oil as they walked through the wilderness if they put it out every night? But you see, in that place, the Bible says every whit of it spoke of His glory. The light was never to go out. It was before the Lord. When Aaron was fast asleep at night, what was the point of the light being on? Well, it wasn't on for Aaron, it was on for God. The table on which were 12 loaves of bread. It says the bread was there before the Lord. It was for the joy of God Himself, for the palate of God. Because it spoke not only of the 12 tribes of Israel, His own people, but it spoke of Him who would come, who was the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Himself. They offered incense before the Lord. Everything there was for the joy and delight of God Himself. Now when we come to the New Testament, this remarkable expression is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy without blame before Him. Same expression is used. Why did He save you? Well, He saved me to keep me out of hell. Well, thank God you'll never be there, but that's not why He saved you. Well, He saved me to take me into heaven. Thank God if you're saved, you'll always be in heaven, but that's not why He saved you. Why did He save you? Does this surprise you? He saved you that you might bring joy to His heart for all eternity, and joy to the Son of God. Genesis 49, we see a beautiful picture of Abram sending his servant down to get a bride for his son. And when Rebekah comes up with the servant all those many miles, and sees him at last, and she's told this is This is Isaac. She covers her face to say in effect that she's going to be all for Isaac for the rest of her life and for none other. The last verse in that chapter reads like this. Isaac took her into his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. But wasn't Rebecca made rich? Of course she was. But that's not why she was brought up. Wasn't she made happy? Of course she was. But that's not why she was brought up. She was sought and won and brought into relationship with Isaac for his joy and for his comfort. And just think of this marvelous work of grace, that here we are, a bunch of nobody as far as the world is concerned, yet God has chosen us who are saved by grace, and the whole purpose of the salvation is that we might reflect the loveliness of Christ and bring joy to the heart of God the Father through endless ages. But he's giving us the privilege of beginning that ministry while we're on the earth. And that ministry involves the ministry of worship. That is, giving to God that which gives him pleasure and delight. Well, what delights the heart of the Father? This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. If I want to bring joy and delight to the heart of God the Father, then I may worship him by presenting a spiritual sacrifice, an offering of worship and praise, presenting to the Father what the Spirit of God has taught me of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, from the Scriptures. What have you discovered about the Lord Jesus? What does he mean to you? Well, he says, tell me about him. Tell me all you know about him, and I'll teach you more. And then tell me that. Doesn't have to be eloquent. The language is inconsequential. But tell me from your heart what you think of my beloved Son. The brother in our assembly, I don't suppose I've heard him take part a dozen times in 40 years. He's not an eloquent man at all. Many years ago, I shall never forget the meeting. The Lord's Supper is very tender in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And Jimmy stood on his feet, and he said in his halting speech, "Oh God, we just want to tell thee how much we appreciate thy lovely Son." And he broke down in tears and sat down. And the whole assembly, you could just sense the spirit of worship rising as we said our amen to that expression, worship. There is a great danger in mistaking worship for some other ministry, or some other ministry for worship. When we meet together at the Lord's Supper, as we have said, it is the meeting of the church that is peculiarly suitable for the worship of God. As we remember the Lord Jesus and the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, it is that meeting that draws out our hearts in worship to God. We must remember what we're doing there. This is not the Lord's table. This is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is where we are brought the moment we are saved. And it speaks of the rich provision of God to us. And we have the privilege of fellowshipping every day at the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is a weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus in the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, it's not wrong to say the Lord's table if we happen to be there, or sing a hymn about the table, because the Lord's Supper is included in the table, and we would not be picking at words so long as we understand the difference. There is a great danger as we come at the Lord's Supper to get involved in ministering to the people of God. Is that really what we're there for? Let's turn for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 44. There's a very interesting portion here. It may help us to understand the difference in the directions of ministry. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Where it fits. Ezekiel chapter 44. Sometimes not easy to find in a moment. Now, the scenario here is that Israel had forsaken God and turned to idolatry. and the priests had exercised their priestly office at altars of idols. But God now is going to re-establish the worship of the people in a proper way, to relight the candle, as it were, of worship. And he calls the Levites, because they were the priestly family. But you see, the Levites generally had become idolatrous, and so he gives them certain limitations. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet, now here's the grace of God, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. Notice those words. Ministering to the house. Verse 13. They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the holy place. So they were given a limitation. They were told that they could minister to the house of God, but they could not minister to God. But there was one family that never got involved in idolatry, the sons of Zadok. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near unto me. To minister unto me, they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, and so on. You see the distinction now in these two directions of ministry. There was a ministry that went out to the house of God, sanctioned by God and blessed by God. A proper ministry. Then there was a ministry that went up to the heart of God. Now which of those two is the highest ministry? Obviously, ministering to the heart of God. Now this is our privilege when we worship. When we worship, we are ministering to the heart of God, that which brings delight to that great heart of love, grace, and mercy. So it is our privilege and our responsibility, week by week, at the Lord's Supper, to beware of being diverted into other things that are good and honorable, but not the best, and not the highest, which is ministering to the heart of God. Worship is to be carried out to God as the object, for they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the object of worship. The Spirit is the energizing power for worship. And the truth of God, the Bible, is the vehicle of that worship. We have a brother in our assembly. He's a Canadian Indian. He's now in his 80s. He was a prize fighter when God saved him. He's not at all an educated man in the things of the world. But I want to tell you, when that dear brother rises on his feet to worship God, I always catch on to his coattails because I know where he's going. He's going right into the sanctuary. There's a man who has learned the holy art of worshiping God. And as I listen to his expressions of worship, do you know what I hear? It's full of the Scriptures. Full of the Scriptures. I know what he was doing Saturday night. I can tell where he was reading Saturday night. I can tell what he was meditating on Saturday night. Full of the Scriptures. He was the vehicle. The word worship, a beautiful word. One of the words, at least translated worship, is the word proskuneo, which means literally to kiss towards. Isn't that a beautiful word? The kiss is that which speaks of adoration, of affection, of obedience, of allegiance. And the worship of the child of God is the kiss of the soul on the feet of the Lord Jesus. I had experience years ago that really taught me a lesson, touched my heart anyway. I was actually thousands of miles from home, and I'm not really given to much depression in my life, for which I'm truly thankful, but I was really downhearted that day. I got down before I went out to the meeting on Sunday morning, and I poured out my soul to the Lord, and I asked him if that day he would just give me a kiss. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I wanted the assurance that he really loved me. And I thought of that little text, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And I said, Lord, just today, give me a kiss. Give me a token that you really love me. I went out to the meeting. I had never been to that assembly before. They didn't know me, and I didn't know them. It was a little gospel hall away up in the northwest. And they met in a little hall, not much bigger than half the size of this auditorium. Wooden floors and creaky chairs gathered around the table. And we went through the Lord's Supper. My heart was rather heavy. And after the meeting ended, before anyone moved, right on the opposite corner from where I was sitting, there was a mother with a tiny little girl about 2 years of age or three, sitting on her knee, all dressed up in her Sunday best with her little black Sunday shoes on, sitting there. When the meeting ended, before anybody spoke or moved, this little girl suddenly slipped off her mummy's knee, didn't know them at all, and she clip-clopped across the wooden floor with her little shoes, and everybody's watching her, right past the table, right over to where I was sitting. And she looked up at me and gave me a big smile and put her little arms up like this. I reached down and I gathered her up into my arms, and she put her arms around my neck and gave me a kiss right in the cheek. And the Lord said, Nicholson, you know that I love you. He often gives her this kiss, doesn't he? The worship of the soul is the kiss of the believer on the feet of the Lord Jesus. He's not interested in all our theological expositions at the Lord's Supper. After all, he knows a little more about the Bible than we do. He's just longing for the outpouring of loving hearts, audibly or inaudibly, is irrelevant. He longs for the worship of the soul. Possible, you know, to go to the meeting, the Lord's Supper, is it not? And sing the hymns, and read a verse, and take the bread and take the wine, and even rise and preach a little word, or read a psalm or something, and go out the door, and as we leave it, and of course we have given our offering, and as we leave the building, just hear the Lord say to us, give me no kiss. Oh, that spoke to me when I read that incident of the Lord Jesus at the feast in Simon the Pharisee's house. It must have cost Simon something financially to provide the food. It must have cost him something socially with his peers. After all, he was a Pharisee, and this Jesus out of Nazareth is no favorite to the Pharisees. It must have cost him something with his neighbors, for after all, the door was open, and who should walk in the door, front door of his house, but a woman who was known to be a sinner downtown? What did the neighbors ever think? Cost him plenty. And she came in, that woman. Fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, intent to anoint them. But as she saw that man that represented everything that was pure and holy and represented love as she had never known it, the hot tears fell down upon his feet. Embarrassed, she had no towel. She took her long hair and wiped those blessed feet with her hair and covered them with kisses. Though Simon is watching, he says in his heart, if he knew what kind of a woman if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she was, and he wouldn't let her touch his feet. The Lord knew what was in his heart and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into the house, your house, you gave me no water to wash my feet, but this woman hath not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to dry them, wipe them with the hair of her head. And Simon, and this is what convicted me, Simon, thou gavest me no kiss. is it possible we go through the motions of the Lord's Supper? We put our offering in the box and sing the hymns and take the bread and wine. We go out the door, having done our duty, to hear him say, "It was all very nice. Thou gavest me no kiss." No kiss. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service bent, to answer for each word? Hands full of service spent, to answer for each word and work and gift that thou hast lent, looking for eternal bliss, and hear thee say, "Thou gavest me no kiss." But Lord, my sacrifice is known, the hours I spend for thee, my labors long and lone, and toils abundantly. And learn at last I've been remiss, and hear thee say, "Thou gavest me no kiss." No kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sins, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to truly love thee, and give thee now my kiss. In the church there are lovers of books. In the church there are lovers of sermons. In the church there are even lovers of preachers. In the church there are lovers of pleasure. In the church there are lovers of sports. Where are the lovers of Christ who are willing to give themselves to the ministry of worship? Where are the worshippers of God? Satan has gained a great victory in the lives of some, or they have not pursued the knowledge of God, nor sought to learn the holy art of worshipping God. Worship. Then there is praise. I sometimes think perhaps that praise is the missing note in our prayer meeting. I don't mean praise by the singing of hymns, but the exercise of the praise of God. Now, God must be praised. Lord, as tough as that is an absolute essential. As some tried to quieten the children one day while they were praising God, he said, "If these do not, the stones will do it." God must be praised. What is praise? If worship is the response of the human spirit in appreciation of the object of worship, praise is the appreciation of the attributes of God. We don't just say, "Praise the Lord." Well, I mean, we often say, "Praise the Lord," but in the Bible we're not supposed to just say, "Praise the Lord." Praise the Lord for what? Well, the 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God. Want to learn something about praise? That's the psalm to go to. And there we discover some interesting things about praise. And the theme of that psalm is, as you remember, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now the lesson of that psalm is this. God must be praised. And if we will not praise God voluntarily, he will make us. That's the lesson of Psalm 107. There are four kinds of people that didn't praise God in that psalm, but they learned in a hurry to praise him. "He brought down their heart with labor, then they cried unto the Lord. He stirred up the stormy wind, then they cried unto the Lord." If we will not praise him voluntarily, he knows how to open our mouth. He has the winds and the storms and the trials and all that's needed to chasten us and discipline us until we learn to appreciate the goodness of God. The Lord is the Lord is good, and the Lord is good to his creature. I was sitting in a car one day with a businessman. He said to me, "Well, Boyd, I must be doing something right. Look how God has blessed me." Well, I said, "You made a fundamental error. God does not bless you because you are good. God blesses you because he is good." So if you're enjoying the blessing of God, don't sit back there and say, "How good you are." "What a good boy I am," is it the fellow that stuck his finger in the plum pie? "What a good boy I am." But every benefit that comes from God says that God is good. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's why God is good to us. He's not good to us to make us think that we are good. He's good to us to call our hearts into a deeper and more committed dedication to him and consecration. God blessed Jacob when he was 20 years away. And God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. But that goodness was to call him back again, and it was effective because he came back to God. So suddenly you receive a great blessing from God. The question is, "Lord, how good to me? Do I need to repent of something? Something in my life I need to put right?" Praise of God. The man came to our meetings one time, and after every sentence he would shout "Hallelujah." Well, we're not accustomed to that, mind you. I think maybe sometimes a good old amen would be all right. But a habitual, every sentence, it was a "Hallelujah, Hallelujah." As he was going out the door, I was shaking hands. He says, "My, you're awful quiet in this church." Well, almost. Almost. Well, I said, "Did you know how many times Hallelujah is in the New Testament?" Well, he said, "I didn't." I said, "It's only 4 times in the New Testament." I said, "Do you know the occasion when it was shouted out?" Well, he said, "I didn't." I said, "It was shouted at 4 times and only in heaven." Oh, he said, "Well, I'll have to think about that one." But I think we can be too quiet. But the point is, the praiseful spirit could be missing in our prayer meetings, the note of praise. Instead of always just going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, give me this for me and give me this for my friend," it's nice to start the prayer meeting first of all with the note of praise for all his goodness and all the glorious attributes he has revealed to us. Praise of God. Thanksgiving. Well, we know what this is, of course, the response of the human spirit in appreciation of blessings received. Sad to me to sit in a restaurant and look around for someone to bow their head and give thanks for the food. And when they do, you almost say, "Well, they must be Christians. Let's go over and talk to them." Robert Burns was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. And he wrote these words: well, I was going to quote them, but I just forgot them. It'll come to me just in a moment. In any case, the expression of his poem was not only thanking God for the food to eat, but the ability to eat it and the appetite to enjoy it. I met a dear lady. She'd had a car accident, and she'd had a very bad operation on her skull and so on. It left her without the sense of taste and without the sense of smell. And she says, "I can't tell the difference between a piece of felt and a piece of steak." And we take that for granted, don't we? Many times we sit down and eat our food and we hardly appreciate just the general blessings of God. You remember in Romans chapter 1, there was a people who went down and down and down until God gave them up 3 times. Ultimately, he just gave them up to their own lusts. And if you look back to see where they began, that downward slide, we find it in the chapter. It says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. Neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. My dear father-in-law is 94 years old. Still gets out to a meeting and gives a little word. In fact, he preached the gospel a few weeks ago in our assembly, and a woman got saved. 94, last Sunday. And he had a little business for many years, a little corner grocery store. It was really an institute for worried neighbors, but and sold meat and groceries on the side. And no matter what kind of a day it was, if I go in to see him, I'd say, how are you doing today, Dad? Lots to be thankful for, Scotty, lots to be thankful for. I never heard him, but he said, lots to be thankful for. He to me is the epitome of this text. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, he doesn't have an ulcer, and he doesn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He has the blood pressure of a youth, and he has the heart of an ox. And he says, you're going to have to take me out to the field and shoot me. He's 94 years old, and he's living in the joy of his salvation. And if you bump up against him twice, he'll tell you how he got saved, and it takes a good half an hour. The young lady came out, sat beside him at the shopping mall while he was waiting on his wife in the bank doing some business. And the young lady had come out for her lunch, and she was opening up her lunch, and she took out a package of cigarettes and lit up one of those things. And as she lit it up, she turned to him and said, do you mind if I smoke? He says, no, no, not at all, so long as you're not a Christian. He looked at him. He says, do you know what a Christian is? Well, she says, I don't. Let me tell you how I got saved. And away he was. He's living in the joy of it, and the first love to Christ, 94. Why wouldn't that be great? How did it happen? He lived a thankful life for it. Every benefit he got, he thanked God for it. Thankfulness. Lovely spirit. And then there is ministry of intercession. This is the best known form of prayer because we all do it. When we are praying, we usually intercede. Intercede is to stand between somebody's need and God and present that need to God. One of the lovely, lovely ministries of every child of God. There are some people who give their lives to this. Usually it's older people whose physical strength has diminished somewhat and they cannot engage in the work that they used to, but they concentrate more and more on the ministry of intercession. These are the infantry of God. These are the ones that do battle with the powers of the enemy and break through and get water from the well of Bethlehem for the child of God. Oh, thank God for the intercessors. Many of you dear ladies, I thank God for women that know how to pray. I was blessed with a praying grandmother and a praying mother, and I have a praying wife and a praying daughter. Now I've got praying granddaughters. I'm thankful for that. The old lady up in Worcester, Massachusetts, Neil Dougal, my colleague, went to see her. He and I went to see her. She was well up in her 80s. She was stone blind, couldn't tell day nor night. Her daughter and son-in-law cared for her lovingly in a beautiful little room. And she sat in a rocking chair, very comfortable and happy, and we went up to visit this dear old saint. As we went in, the doctor said, Mother, here are two of the Lord's servants to visit you. And that kind of made me shake a little bit as I looked at this old soldier sitting there. Oh, she said with a smile, old Italian lady. She says, come close to me. As we walked over, she put up her hand to feel our faces to see what we looked like. Oh, she said, I love the servants of the Lord. I pray for you two or three times every day. And when I cannot sleep at night, I pray for you. And you know, brethren, and her face lit up. Sometimes when I pray, I hear the angels singing. Well, I was not about to engage in a theological discussion as to whether angels sing or whether they don't with that old soul. All I knew was here was a sister in such a realm of communion with God that I knew nothing about. Got a letter some months later from a doctor, and out came a little check, a little gift for the Lord's work. She said, this is from Mother. She won't need it anymore. The Lord took her home that week. She left instructions to send what was left to a few of her friends. I just felt something kind of went out of my life to know that voice was still on earth. That's why we all need intercessors. Intercessors. Had an easy job. It's a wonderful privilege. Pray one for the other. And dear Christian, if there was ever a day when we needed to pray for one another, it's the day in which we live. Many of God's people are going through the grinder. In the last 2 weeks, I have had four, six, eight long-distance phone calls as far away as the southern states to Canada, as the eastern seaboard to where I live, and as the Midwest to where I live. I've had all these phone calls from Christians in deep, dire distress, and all of them young people. I had a young man drive 800 miles, arrived 11 o'clock at our home, in absolute distress, a young Christian. And I would not doubt in this very room, there are those who are carrying very heavy burdens that they have told nobody but God. Dear Christian, we need to pray for one another. Wouldn't it be a nice thing, while we're at camp now, to make a special matter of praying for everyone who is attending these meetings? Mothers, fathers, these dear little children running around, carefree of absolutely no idea of what's going on. Oh, how they need to be saved, not only from sin, dear Christian, but they need to be saved from the world. Intercession. What a beautiful thing. Supplication. That's another form of prayer. Supplication is asking something for a personal need, not in a selfish way, but a personal need that is right and honest and honorable. The Lord Jesus prayed for that in John 17. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. That was supplication. He engaged also in intercession and also in advocacy. So that was supplication. And it's a beautiful thing that we can do this when we pray for something that we need. And it may be a little thing, it may be a very important thing. When I was a very young Christian, not long saved, a dear old sister told me this, Boyd, pray for the little things in life, so when the big thing comes, you'll be used to asking God for his help. And I never forgot that from that dear old sister. I learned a lesson one day about that when I was in business years ago. And a client of mine called me up. We had to go up to the newspaper office. We had been working on an advertising program for a newspaper advertising for him. And they called me up, and it was Friday afternoon. Now, our city is kind of one of those one-way streets designed by someone who wasn't too square, but it's a one-way street, very difficult to see our city, especially on a Friday night. And we had to go right uptown to the newspaper office, and time was of the essence. And so on the way up, I asked the Lord to give me a parking spot right in front of the newspaper office. So we turned round up into Queen Street where the newspaper office is, and sure enough, there was a parking spot right in front of the glass doors of the newspaper office. So we got out and did our business and came out. And the fellow said, boy, you were lucky tonight getting that parking spot. Or I said, that was luck. I said, no poem that says more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Didn't pray for a parking spot, I prayed for that parking spot. He said, I never heard of such a thing. I said, get in the car and I'll tell you about it. So all the way back, I really gave him a great witness about prayer and all. It was great. So we got back to the office. His girl was out on the sidewalk. She says, the call from the newspaper office or something not right, you have to go right back up again. So we went back in silence. He was looking at me out the corner of his eye. I was looking out the corner of my eye at him, and my face you could have piled on the thin edge of a dime. And I was crying to God, I need that parking place. And he was thinking, was that luck? Or was that God? And that was an important parking place, wasn't it? And I turned that corner, my hands were sweating, up the Queen Street, and there was the parking place. Still open, and still money in the meter, to delight my Scottish heart. I told the story to my kids. They were young teenagers, my daughter was working. And I impressed upon them the deep sense of frailty as I had discovered again how little faith I really had. It was a shame to admit it, but it was true. But nevertheless, God was faithful even though I wasn't. A little while later, my daughter's boss sent her uptown for an errand, and she was back in 10 or 15 minutes. He said, I didn't take you long. Oh, no, she said, I prayed for a parking spot right uptown. The boss was an elder in one of the assemblies. She said, I never prayed for a parking spot in my life. And she says, I always did. A little while later, he was going out. He put his coat on. He says, I'm going uptown. But he says, I'm not going to pray for a parking place. My daughter said, I will pray for your parking place. And out he went. He came back later, came over and sat on her desk. Well, she said, yeah. He says, I got it. Right in front of the office where I was going. And that has humbled me as an elder. But he says, what humbled me more was when I came into the parking lot. Here in the office, I pulled in behind a car that had a bumper sticker right in the back window that said, have faith in God. Does God care about parking lots? Does God care about the little things? The devil says, can God? Paul says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Dear Christian, you have not because you ask not. That may be one of the reasons. Then we have not because we ask amiss that we may consume it in our own lust. That means simply to have something we're going to pray about that we get that is just for ourselves. You see, no blessing is ever intended to stop with the recipient. Every blessing is intended to go through our lives and out to others and back to God in praise and thanksgiving. But if we seek a thing only for our selfish desire, the Lord won't give it to us, because his purpose will not be fulfilled. And so we should go down through these beautiful, beautiful forms of prayer, worship, praise, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession. But there is one that's not so comfortable. It is confession. Confession. A confession is not bowing by our bed at night singing, oh God, forgive me of the sins of today. Amen. That's not confession. The word confession is homo logeo, to speak the same thing. Or in other words, to agree with what God says it is. Lord, I made a mistake today. No, you didn't make a mistake. You sinned. Lord, Irene had to tell a white lie today. No, you didn't tell a white lie. You sinned. Let's call it what God calls it. God has given names to the sin. And what God wants to hear is the acknowledgement of personal guilt. That is the only way to get relief of the burden and to rejoice again in fellowship with God. So if we conceal our sins, then we shall never prosper. We're taught this. But he says, I want you to be in my presence and be honest with me. God knows what it is, but he wants you to know what it is. When we read that God came into the Garden of Eden and he said, Adam, where art thou? Didn't God know where Adam was? Of course God knew where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where he was. God knows where our sins are, but he wants us to know what they are. And dear Christian, let us never forget this. Every sin is a shattering insult against the Holy Spirit that indwells every man. Every sin offends the presence of the Lord Jesus in our heart. Every sin affects our fellowship with God the Father, and God loves his fellowship with his children. And it is not the act of sin that is the most serious thing. It is the fact of sin in our being that we have permitted at that time. And that is why we have to keep short accounts with God. The old preacher used to say that, didn't they? Keep short accounts with God. What they mean to say is, as soon as the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, confess it wherever you are, on the escalator, in the car, don't wait till bedtime. Instantly deal with it, honestly, openly deal with it in the heart, and confess that sin, and God will keep his word. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all I'm right. I was walking down Broadway, New York City one night, heading for the bus terminal. And as I walked down that piece of worldly real estate and all the shows and theaters pouring out of the mind everything that appealed to the flesh and the sensuous nature of man, and I got to the end of that street heading for the bus stop, the bus terminal, I felt as though I needed a bath. And I just stood on the sidewalk and cried on God to help me. And from heaven, I'm sure, came that lovely text I've just quoted from John 1, 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I thank God for the virtue, the cleansing virtue of the precious blood of Christ. Dear Christian, we don't need to carry today's burdens into tomorrow. We can leave them with the Lord, and every day as a Christian is a brand new day, a brand new beginning, where we can walk in fellowship with God. Confession. And then expressions of joy that we see in the book of Psalms, in our private prayers. How lovely just to get into the presence of God and pour out our heart in the rejoicing that God gives us, our appreciation of all His goodness and benefits to us. Men ought always to pray. Sometimes we worship. Sometimes we praise God. Sometimes we intercede or supplicate. Sometimes we confess. Advocacy. I just leave this as I close. Advocacy is one of the beautiful ministries. The Lord Jesus engages in that. He is our advocate at this very moment, and He engages in it in John 17. And He prayed for the disciples. Now, if you were going to pray for the disciples, how would you have prayed for them? I think maybe I would have prayed for them something like this. Peter. Lord, Peter's such a good brother. Never misses an opportunity, Peter. Such a good brother, Lord. But he is so impetuous. He's always speaking for all of us. Lord, help him to get over that problem. James and John. Oh, such lovely brethren. But Lord, they do have a bad temper. Wanting to call fire out of heaven that time. Do deliver them, Lord. And Andrew. Such a nice, quiet brother, Andrew. But he never preaches. All he does is bring people, Lord. Help him to be more outgoing. You know how we would pray for the disciples? We would pray for them and present the problems to God. How did the Lord Jesus do it? I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, they have received them. I've known surely I came out from thee. They believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. What, Lord? No false? No false. You see, he's advocating. Now, the word advocate means to speak for, to speak on behalf of someone. The adversary speaks against them, and the advocate speaks for them. And so when the Lord Jesus advocates for you and me in heaven, tonight he is our advocate. He presents God's people in the best possible light to the Father. Now, wouldn't that be a nice ministry for you and for me to get into? If we're going to pray for the Christians, you think of all the good things about them and present that to the Father. That's advocating. Wouldn't that change perhaps our attitude to one another? Wouldn't that enlarge our hearts to one another, especially that brother? Or that sister that really gets under our skin. Oh Lord, I'm going to advocate for that dear sister and ask God to bless her in some special way. Present her to the Father in the best possible. These are all avenues of prayer that we engage in. And if we do this, the Lord has promised, we will not faint. May the Lord help us. As men say, we ask His blessing in our meditation. Blessed God, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to Thee. We've been reading what Thy Word has to say about prayer. Some of us realize that after many years, how little we have learned of the holy art. For we long to learn it, Father. We long to exercise this miracle of communication but be the living God and see the fruit of it in our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, in the assemblies of which we form a part, the lives of our unsaved friends, the lives of our little children. Oh, Father, we thank you for the tremendous possibilities of this weekend, that we may leave this place with a fresh appreciation of prayer and the power of God and thy great heart of love ready to bless us, and for our wonderful Savior who has promised that if we ask anything according to thy will and in his precious name, we will receive the blessing. Encourage thy people, Lord. Some we know are passing through tough times these days. Some we know are under the attack of the enemy. We know of them right here on the ground already. We know that some are passing through difficult days. We pray, Lord, these may be days of heaven upon earth. We may know the blessing of God that passes understanding. Because we pray it for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus in our lives and in his precious name. Amen.